church meet you and serve you if we can. We're always looking for ways to pray for our people, both here in our church family and in the community. So please be in touch with us if we can pray for you in any way. We consider that a regular and important ministry of RBC. And so please be in prayer for us. If things look a little different around here, I hope they do to you. It's exciting. We have something really exciting coming ahead of us this week. Vacation Bible School is Monday through Friday, and if you haven't had a chance to register your kids, it's not too late. Either check online with the registration or just show up. We'll be happy to receive your kids tomorrow night and have an adventure together in God's Word. And speaking of adventures in God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them at this time, to Daniel chapter 5, where we will continue to be making our way through the book of Daniel and seeing how God rules. And before we get into that, I'm just going to turn the air up a little bit so I'm not fighting the air conditioner throughout our time here. Two men were hiking up a mountain when they got lost in a big fog. And they stopped to ask an old mountaineer for directions. And he said, "You're going the wrong way. There's nothing up ahead of you but a big cliff. You need to turn around right away." And one of the two hikers did that. He humbled himself. He turned around and he went back. But the other one went forward. He just kept going. And the first guy called out to his friend and said, "Hey, didn't you hear the guy? There's danger up ahead." He said, but the hiker that went on answered his friend with mocking. He said, "Don't be such a coward." And he just went on. Well, this guy went on for a little while safely. And as he did, he saw meeting him a whole batch, regular batch of other hikers, disappointed hikers, going the other way. And some of them were dejected. Some of them, all of them warned him, "Hey, turn back." Some of them with threats of danger ahead and serious injury. But this hiker, the further he got, the more defiant he got with every step. He said to himself, "I'm different, right? Where others have fallen, I will find my way." And he just kept going. Well, soon the fog turned into a heavy snow, and he looked in the distance. He thought he could see the peak, and he started congratulating himself for his bravery. But suddenly, without warning, the thick snow beneath his boots gave way and disappeared. The ground fell out beneath him, and he plummeted hundreds of feet to a tragic and sudden end at the bottom of a steep ravine. And Proverbs 29:1 summarizes his experience well. It says, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing." One of the most foolish things a person can do in this life is to hear about God's wrath towards sinners and go on secretly cherishing sin in his heart instead of humbling himself and confessing that he's been living wrong and seeking God's mercy. But there is one thing even more foolish than that, and that's to watch God's judgment fall on others for their sin and to go on doing it all the more defiantly, out in broad daylight, just sort of daring God to put a stop to it. Some people do that, and it is probably the most foolish thing you can do in this life. Well, Daniel 4 and 5 here are two sides of one coin. We saw in chapter 4 last week the story of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and we saw that God is sovereign over human power and position. It was a hard story to hear. Nebuchadnezzar had to lose everything. He had to spend 7 years living like an animal. But it had a happy ending, didn't it? Right? Nobody wants to go through the consequences of their bad decisions. Sometimes it's just the only way. But if you come out of that with God in the end, it's worth it. Today's chapter shows us that same lesson. It's good to admit God rules and we don't. But there's a twist in Daniel chapter 5. This has a different outcome. Like his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar learned that same truth, only he learned it too late. Daniel 5's lesson is God is able to humble the proud. And I'm praying God's word will do three things in us this morning. First of all, if you're a Christian, I'm praying today that God's Spirit will use Daniel 5 to move you to pity for lost people. Slavery to sin is a horrible condition to be in. But what's much worse is to be proud of that. And I pray the emotion in your heart towards sinners would not be gloating or disdain, but compassion and grief enough to move you to faithfully tell them the truth like Daniel does here in Daniel 5. That's one outcome I hope the Lord will produce in us through this story. The second one is, if you're here this morning and you're flirting with foolishness or temptation, right now, Christian or non-Christian, I am praying you would hear this story we're going to read in a minute and be rattled and shaken up and able to see the destination that your sin is leading you to, and that you run headlong toward Jesus instead. That you'd avoid the kind of humbling that crushes you and destroys you, and submit to the kind that saves you. And third, and most importantly, I'm praying this morning that whoever you are, your view of God from Daniel 5 would skyrocket. We are looking at this 26-year-old book, and why are we doing that? Why are we spending time in the book of Daniel? It's not mainly so we can see all these dramatic heroes of faith or exotic visions of the future or riveting twists of history or even sage, profound wisdom principles for living a good life. All those are in Daniel. But what we are mostly here to find is the one the Bible calls him with whom we have to do. There's nothing and no one more important in your universe, friends, than him whom we have to do. The most important person, the Almighty Spirit, who put the universe here and who will one day remove it. That day's on your calendar, friends. You have an appointment you can't dodge. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." I want you to be ready. So I'm praying today you'll see more of the blazing holiness of the Lord of heaven, the Most High God, who is able to humble the proud. So I invite you to stand if you have Daniel 5 and follow along with me as we read this story, starting in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Hear God's word. "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.' Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, 'O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, to explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are the Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and have found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the ruler, third ruler of the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help to understand it. Father, we are like Belshazzar in his court in one way, at least this morning, that we need your light, we need your spirit to interpret your declared word. We cannot do it on our own. So we appeal to your throne, Father, as the King of heaven. We submit to you, we humble ourselves on purpose right now. And we ask that you be king over this assembly to make known your truth. And not just to make it known to us, Lord, but to turn our hearts to submit to it, because we need that work done in us by your Spirit as well. May it be to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Are all sins equal? Are they all just the same? That's a popular idea in some Christian circles today. No sin's worse than any other. So exaggerating the fish you just caught, murdering your neighbor, it's all just sin, right? Does the Bible teach that? No, it doesn't. That's correct. I think it comes partly from a good desire to stop us from justifying certain sins, as if the gossiper and the addict are the gossiper somehow holier than the addict. That's not the case. All people are sinners. So child traffickers and patriotic, community-minded folks who give money to charity, all are sinners. All sinners need Jesus' sacrifice to cover our sins. And all are equally going to hell if they don't repent and turn to him. The so-called good and the humanly, obviously evil. That's not the same as saying that all sins are equally serious. So Numbers 15 in the law even says it's possible in some cases to sin unintentionally, to not even realize it. You can read that. Still serious, still guilty of violating an infinite God's holiness, still has to be covered by a perfect sacrifice. But that's one level of evil doing. But, Numbers 15 goes on to say, the person who sins with a high hand, defiantly, is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment. So not all sins are equal in God's sight. Now, praise God, the new covenant tells us Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice to cover all sins once for all. No sin is beyond the reach of Jesus' shed blood. So if you're thinking in your heart, I have done that, there's hope for you this morning in Jesus. Now, why, before we get into Daniel 5, why am I pressing this point so hard? Well, the Bible says some sins provoke God's wrath by design. They put him to the test. So it's like, I know what God said, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want to see if he really means it. Can Christ's blood cover that? Yes. Is it of equal gravity as stumbling into sin? No, it's more serious. What's an example of that? Well, meet King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. We're going to see four different movements here through this story. In the first one, we see in verses 1 through 4, we see a sinner's proud, high-handed sin. Belshazzar is a special kind of arrogant. He was the son of Nabonidus, the last king of the Babylonian Empire. We don't know for sure, but we think Belshazzar was probably Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. The text mentions Nebuchadnezzar is his father. That's an archaic way. They didn't really use the word grandfather like we do. King Nabonidus was away on a decade-long trip on a kingdom business. So he left his son, the prince regent, Belshazzar, in charge of the capital city. What do we find Belshazzar doing with his stewardship of the kingdom in verse 1? Well, he's throwing a party. Nothing inherently bad about that. Parties are good, usually, if they're done by God's grace. What else is he doing? Well, he's drinking wine, verse 2. Again, in principle, nothing wrong with that either. Jesus drank wine at a party. He made wine at a party. But he didn't drink like the Babylonians drank. If there was an eighth wonder of the ancient world, according to many sources, it would be the Babylonian skill at emptying wine jugs. Not to mention, according to Habakkuk, the totally debauched sexual immorality that almost always went along with Babylonian parties. So you get a whiff of this in verse 2. Belshazzar's made sure the whole harem of women and all his nobles were in on the drinking. There's more to that behind those words that we're not going to get into, but you can imagine just how debauched this whole scene was. And so with that in the cultural background, we are not meant to see this scene as a dignified event of royal hospitality. Now, this whole thing was about getting rid of any obstacle to Belshazzar's fleshly indulgence. Belshazzar rules. He can have whatever he wants. No one can tell him he can't. And he wants everyone to know it. But all that's not what Daniel's mainly focused on here. In verse 2 is our example of high-handed sin. Belshazzar remembers a stockpile of consecrated bowls and pitchers that the Jewish priests would use for drink offerings. These were left over from when Nebuchadnezzar came in and invaded and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. He wasn't going to leave all that good gold and silver in there, so he carted it off to Babylon. These were such holy objects that even the Levites were not permitted to handle them. And Belshazzar decides what's really going to top off the night here is to haul these out and use them for the purpose of enhancing his sin experience. The message here was, your God couldn't beat us. And to prove it, we're going to break his rules in the most shameless, contemptible way we can think of. Now, that's disgusting enough. But apparently, these Babylonians don't think so. So in verse 4, it's as if the burning question on their minds is, hey, can we do anything more insulting to God than we've already done? Well, there's one step more depraved. We haven't used these vessels for idolatry. That should do it. It's one big obscene gesture to God by the empire's 1,000 most important leaders. When that happens in a country, you know that its days are definitely numbered. That's high-handed sin, so to speak. And Daniel will confront Belshazzar for it point by point. But before we move on to God's response here, I think it'd be wrong to leave these verses mainly hanging around someone else's neck. See, our culture has plenty of examples of so-called high-handed sin, defiant sin that we could point to, don't we? I'm sure you can think of some right away. But I think the danger here is to spotlight that and overlook the same attitude in us, brothers and sisters. This is a good opportunity for us, just as God's people and visitors and guests, just to look at ourselves and say, are there any areas of my life this is creeping into? What's the defiant impulse in your flesh that makes you want to tell God, hey, I rule my life. I can have whatever I want. No one's going to tell me I can't, not even you. Is it following God's boundaries for marriage and divorce? Accepting God's created roles for men and women? That sounds like it would limit my self-expression or keep me from my dream career. Is it obeying laws you find unfair? You know, there's a stretch of road north of town here. Seems like it's completely empty, and the speed limit is 30 miles an hour. I'm just confessing here. I am tempted not to submit to the laws of my land here. Does God really expect me to do that? Yes. Defiance, that's the heart of idolatry, not just praising God, gods of gold and silver. Idolatry is sectioning off corners of your heart and telling God, I know what you said, but this area is off limits. It belongs to something else. And to be honest, there's something uniquely American about this sinful attitude. Don't tread on me. It's a free country. Those are things we say in America, right? Something predisposes us to flaunt our personal freedom and dare anyone else to try and encroach on it, even God. And so we're gonna do it, and we're going to do it loudly, just to prove a point. Friends, beware defiant sin. Peter writes that Christians are to do this. They are no longer to live the remaining days in the flesh, concerned about human desires, but about the will of God. For the time already gone is enough for you to have done what the pagans like to do, carrying on in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and disgusting worship of idols. In all this, Peter says, they are surprised that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Make a decision this morning, beloved. Proud, high-handed sin is actually offensive to a holy God. And the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, God will not be mocked. Choose submission. God does respond to Belshazzar. And in verses 5 through 9, we see a sinner's dismay at a divine message. Something interrupts the party here. And the Lord has a habit of this, by the way, catching arrogant sinners by surprise. You may remember Jesus told a story about a farmer who has an extra big harvest. And the farmer's one thought is, hey, great, how can I make myself more comfortable here? And it says, God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? God is here, whether or not you factor him into your plans. And if you ignore him, his appearing will catch you off guard, totally. So what form does that take with Belshazzar? Well, it is a disembodied hand materializing and writing on the wall of the palace. This is the stuff of nightmares. There's really nothing like this in the rest of the Bible that I can find. A vision designed to produce fright. And I think drunkenness probably would have made this even scarier. You know, people see lots of things when they're not fully sober, don't they? But it's not an hallucination, because other people are obviously seeing this. In fact, the evidence is left right there on the wall. You can't deny it. Imagine if you saw this in your house. How would your brain process it? A hand writing on the wall. People today would probably put this in the paranormal category, right? An apparition. You hear stories about things like this nowadays. Whether you decide to believe them all or not, that's another matter. But very few of those stories are described as leaving a sense of inner peace and tranquility, right? Most people describe them as terrifying. Well, this isn't a ghost Belshazzar's seeing, but it is a supernatural manifestation. It has the exact same effect as those paranormal things in verse 6 on Belshazzar. He goes pale, he's weak, he's shaking. Some say Daniel's suggesting here that Belshazzar's lost control of his bodily functions. This is a man in severe distress. Now, notice this. Don't miss this. What was Belshazzar's emotional state just a minute before? Bold, right? Fearless. He was sinning with the heart of a lion. Something has changed about Belshazzar. In an instant, he is petrified by fear. How many times have I heard some variation on this from skeptics? Something like, why doesn't God just appear to me visibly? I'd believe him then. Really? Do you understand what you're asking? So I think when people say that, they mostly think they're going to see a sci-fi fantasy with really cool CGI effects. That is not what Belshazzar's getting here. It fills him with such dread, he's physically sick. He could barely stand up. All fear God. Either they humble themselves first and get the joy of fearing him, or he imposes fear on them as a holy terror. Our God is love, brothers and sisters, but he's not tame. There is this side of him too, and those who profane him will come to know that side of him intimately. Well, mortal fear grips a person and it reveals their faith. Everyone has faith in something, right? You just don't always know what it is until you're faced with something you can't handle. And Belshazzar certainly is. His reaction, verse 7, reveals what he's trusting in: status, wealth, magic. It's as if Belshazzar realizes in a moment that he's made an infinitely big mistake, assuming God's no threat. And so he thinks, wait, I've got people who handle this kind of thing. Babylon's got a contract worked out with the supernatural realm. I'll just call on the old enchanters. That ought to fix this. What's power for if not to fix problems, right? This illusion that Belshazzar is in control, that his status can get him out of anything. And what his status won't fix, his money will. Well, it doesn't work, does it? One of many lessons Belshazzar should have learned from his own family history. Verses 8 and 9 are just a repeat of what we already saw way back in the story in chapter 2. And when Belshazzar's flimsy foundation falls apart here, he gets more terrified. Now, what about you? Just take a moment to mentally fill in the blank here. If I were confronted right now with the nightmare of my sin and the terror of the Almighty, all-seeing, all-glorious God's righteous wrath, I'd turn to blank for comfort. What'd you put in the blank there? What would you turn to for comfort if something like this happened to you? Is your answer better than Belshazzar's? It ought to be. Here's a good answer for you. Fathers, by the way, you should lead your family through a good biblical reformed catechism. It will give your children answers to the questions they need for life. The old Heidelberg Catechism, I love this. It asks the question, this is the first question of the catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What do you think the answer is? Not magic or status or wealth. The answer is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and his precious blood, with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. That's real comfort. That's an answer. And I hope you can say that as well this morning. Well, third, we get the sinner's last resort in verses 10 through 16. This is a spirit-filled exile. Daniel's still in exile, but he's God's exile. That's often the last resort for unbelievers who've looked everywhere else for answers and they've come up dry. Part of the terror of this vision is Belshazzar can't interpret it. He can't make sense of it. So in verse 10, the queen comes in. This is the woman we think is probably Belshazzar's mother, the queen mother, because Daniel tells us all the wives and concubines are already there. So this is probably Belshazzar's mother. Where does the queen direct Belshazzar for help? To Daniel. Remember in chapter 1, Daniel was kidnapped and brought to Babylon as a teenager. Now he's very old. He's been here probably almost 70 years. And seen 5 Babylonian kings come and go. He's about to see one more. That's a tribute to Daniel's worth as an official. Someone probably would have done away with him long ago if he'd been anything less than a national treasure. In verses 11 through 12, the queen attributes Daniel's amazing wisdom to, quote, a spirit of the holy gods. Some translations, your translation might say, the spirit of the holy God. This is her best attempt as a Babylonian to be theological. Where'd she learn this from? From King Nebuchadnezzar. He said that exact same thing in chapters 2 and 4 about Daniel. Well, we learned in Daniel chapter 2 that God is a revealer of mysteries. Without God revealing his truth to us, friends, we can't know anything. And that is true whether you're studying theology from the Bible or whether you're studying astrophysics from a science journal. Daniel's one of Babylon's wise men. In fact, she says here he's the chief of the wise men. But when he comes, in verse 13, Belshazzar calls him, this is fascinating, one of the exiles from Judah. Did you catch that? 70 years in Babylon, and he's still on his green card. He's still known as one of the Lord's people. He hadn't become Babylonian. He wasn't assimilated. Decades of faithfulness to God and honorable service to the kingdom, not as a high-ranking Babylonian, but as an exile. So this situation is different from the last chapter we looked at this point. Daniel spent years cultivating a relationship of trust with King Nebuchadnezzar. He's never met this Belshazzar before. His reputation is what's bringing him to the royal court this time. Beloved, you can live in a pagan culture like ours and resist and be different. In fact, you have to be. When lost people finally realize they need a person of God, that's the only way Christians can do them any good. Here, when these conjurers have failed, this is why Daniel was remembered. He was an exile. He was different. So here's Daniel's moment to shine in verses 13 through 16. This godless prince addresses Daniel the only way he really knows how, by bribes. Right? He's going to make Daniel the third in command. So there's King Nabonidus, and then Belshazzar, the prince, is second in command. Daniel would have been the prime minister. This would have been a great honor. But that's not what's motivating Daniel, is it? He's been here before many times, and he'll be here again, standing before a pagan king, speaking for God. Daniel dropped power and wealth from his list of honor, his wish list of things that he's motivated by. He dropped that long ago. And I'm sure from 70 years of serving the kingdom, Daniel had a lot of accomplishments, achievements that aren't in this book. The Bible doesn't record those. According to this, it's all been to prepare him to answer the king's request for a spirit-guided interpretation of this writing on the wall. And what's the point here? If Daniel, if all he has to offer is just being like everyone else, what's the point? Daniel has God's spirit. He's cultivated a relationship with God. We're going to see some of Daniel's habits when we get to chapter 6 and chapter 9, like Bible study and prayer. But in a crucial moment, you don't become competent to give somebody a word of spirit-filled wisdom through decades of walking just like the world. That's not how you get to where Daniel is here, pursuing the world's goals. That's not going to give you the wisdom that they expect from Daniel. This last presidential cycle was, election cycle was really interesting to me. I watched Christians and so-called Christians who'd spent years and tons of money trying to gain influence with the White House, posturing and strategizing and politicizing, only to get there and fill the position of some religious yes man or yes woman, just giving flattering but spiritually useless advice. In fact, some denominations out there, you may know this, have whole departments dedicated to this, getting influence with the leaders of the nation. That's nauseating to me. But other Christians followed the strategy of just being faithful Christian public servants, a long faithful discipleship to Jesus, just obeying the word and depending on the Spirit. Those are the Christians who will have the biblical wisdom, the most effective influence when it matters, because they've lived it. Friends, don't waste your time posturing for influence. Spend that time getting to know your God, getting to know His Word and His ways. God will take care of your influence. Well, fourth, in verses 17 and really through the rest of the chapter, we see a sinner's judgment declared and fulfilled. Daniel is neither interested nor impressed by Belshazzar's gifts and honor, is he? He's supposed to be there to interpret this message. That's what he says he's going to do. But instead, he starts in on what sounds like a sermon or a history lesson. He boldly says some things that ought to be very uncomfortable to the king, if the king's sober enough to hear him. His attitude toward promises of gifts and honor has everything to do with that, Belshazzar's. People mastered by a lust for power and position are never free to obey their consciences, like Daniel is. He knows Belshazzar doesn't need a translation here, doesn't just need a translation of these words. God's perspective on this has to be explained to him. So first, there's a rebuke here in verses 17 through 24. Imagine getting called before the most powerful leader in the land, and the first thing out of your mouth is a rebuke. We saw this last week in Daniel 4. He gives a summary of a story in verse 22 that Belshazzar knew. It's the fourth time now in the book of Daniel that tells this story. It's the story you heard last week if you were with us, the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice here in verse 20, what Daniel says Nebuchadnezzar's fault was. This is very important. His heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he acted proudly. So God humbled him. But that was over 30 years earlier than this. And this is Belshazzar's story. This is not Nebuchadnezzar's story. So why is Daniel telling him all this? Do you know, I've scoured these two stories of these rulers, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, trying to find differences. There's tons of similarities between these men. You've got to wonder why God chose to have mercy on Nebuchadnezzar, but on his grandson, he let his judgment fall. Why the difference? In fact, Christian, maybe you've asked that question of sinners you've known. I hope it's at least occurred to you to wonder why God chose to save you and passed others by when you were equally deserving of judgment. That's a good thought process for us to go through as Christians. Why did you have mercy on me, God? I'm no better than him. I'm no better than her. Why me? You can bet it's not because one sinner's more deserving of mercy than another. The Bible actually totally rejects that idea. It depends, Paul says, not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens. But I see between these men only one significant difference in these stories. In verse 22 here, Belshazzar had the added benefit of an extra warning. He heard of Nebuchadnezzar's downfall and humiliation, but he arrogantly went on in his sin and refused to humble himself. Go back just a moment to the last verse in Daniel chapter 4. Just take a look at this with me. What's Nebuchadnezzar's last message to the world? God, it says in verse Daniel 4:37, it says, God, the King of heaven, all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Clearly, that message didn't sink in for Belshazzar. How can that be a help to us? Well, friends, God is still able to humble the proud. You and I must humble ourselves before him so we don't need to be humbled by him. Belshazzar's great mistake was not his sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. His mistake was his proud, high-handed unrepentance. Please don't make his mistake yours. Bow your head before the King of heaven. Humble your heart this morning. Well, the background is laid out here in verse 25, and Daniel's ready to interpret this ghastly message. And let me just offer a few final thoughts on this. First, these words that are not English words, Aramaic words, they are currency. They're monetary terms. Mene, tekel, farsin. So a mina was a huge amount of money, according to the Gospel of Luke. It was a huge amount of money in the ancient world. A shekel, as in tekel, two words sound the same, similar. A tekel was a fraction of a mina. And a peres was a half of a shekel. So each one of those is worth less than the one before. Can you pick up on a message here? It's like saying $100, then a dollar, then a penny. So it's like the further Belshazzar walks into his sin, the less valuable his life has become. He should be growing in wisdom the older he gets, but he's just going from bad to worse. Look at your life. How about you? Are you growing in godly wisdom, or do you just seem to be going worse and worse, and things get more and more worthless as you go along? But second, let me just point out, these words in verse 25 have double meanings, or even triple meanings in some cases. Probably why it's so hard for these people to interpret them. There's the literal translation of the Aramaic word, but then these translate into actions too. And then finally, there's a figurative meaning, which Daniel gives in verses 26 through 28 here. So this all really did call for some divine wisdom. Mene sounds like the Aramaic verb for to number. And tekel sounds like to weigh. And farsin sounds like to divide. Now, Belshazzar's used to hearing people say, King, live forever. Like the queen said here in verse 10, right? The truth is, his kingdom has a predetermined number of days. And in verse 26, they had run out for him. Friends, what is true of Belshazzar's kingdom is true of our lives as well. My heart's been wrenched over this past week or two for the tragic floods in Texas. I've heard a number of you comment on this as well. Water that rose 20 feet in 45 minutes, 100 plus people dead. Our life group was talking about this on Tuesday and wrestling with that impossible question, why? In those moments, by the way, it's really good to believe God rules. I don't have all the answers for that situation. But one very clear lesson from those floods is the same one we're seeing in Daniel 5. Our days, friends, are numbered. We're not going to go on living forever. Every day the countdown goes on. For every person here, nobody knows how low your number is yet. Do you have? Are you on number 20,000 or are you on day one? One day left. You don't know. We should live every day humbly before our God, including today, as if today might be your last. It might be your last. God forbid. That flood came upon those victims suddenly. It took them by surprise, just like God's judgment came on Belshazzar. Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses prays, and this is an excellent prayer for us, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In the Old Testament, weight is often connected to the idea of glory. Well, in verse 27, God had weighed Belshazzar by the standard of his glory, and Belshazzar had come up short. And honestly, friends, so do we. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. While there's time, we should be humble enough to admit, by God's standard of righteousness, we don't measure up. We all need grace. Verse 28, peres, to divide. Also sounds conspicuously like Persian. Right? The Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians had formed an alliance to take out Babylon the Great, the world's only superpower at this time. Jeremiah wrote this, sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. And it happened this night. Just like the Lord had predicted 70 years before. And Belshazzar could have known. He should have known. You know what's ironic this morning? Once again, we see this throughout the book of Daniel. We're in this story. Belshazzar is a warning for us this very moment, just like Nebuchadnezzar was a warning for Belshazzar. God's written this writing of this message to our generation on these pages just as clearly as if he had written it up here on the wall. You heard it this morning. If you're choosing your sin over God, you have no idea how close the judgment may be for you. It may be today. But listen, praise God. We have a part of his message Belshazzar never lived to see. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He offers you his perfect righteousness and forgiveness with God, bought for you by Jesus' blood on the cross. And he's full of compassion. Friends, Jesus will take anyone simply by faith alone. But Jesus' call hasn't changed. It hasn't changed for 2,000 years. It hasn't changed even since before he was born, all the way back in this Old Testament story. Jesus' message was, and still is, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. says, I did not come to call the righteous or the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. May it be so with you and me today. Let's pray. Father, we hear this word of judgment, and we know our days are numbered. We know we live in a sinful world, and we have participated in the sin of the world. No one is righteous, not even one. And so this story of Belshazzar indicts us too, Father. So as we stand before your throne, we stand not in ourselves. We dare not do that. We stand behind your advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who your word says, Father, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only in this room, but for the sins of the whole world. So we're asking you, Father, at the end of this time together, we appeal to your spirit to be at work. And if there's defiance or high-handedness in our hearts or in the hearts of those in this room, would you humble us by your grace so that you don't have to humble us in your judgment? Father, I pray that there is someone here this morning whose heart is finally broken, who sees their sin for what it really is, and who's ready to bow their head and their heart before you and receive the forgiveness that you offer in Christ. Please do that miraculous work through your Spirit as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.